It is a pleasure to be here, although while I was listening to this panel, I couldn't help but think of a conversation that took place in my house this morning about men who go off and leave their families for long periods of time to make speeches. And I tell you, more than once, when my children were coming along, and Mrs. Judd one night heard, she was 10, 11 years old at that time, one of our daughters say to the neighbors, whose father was a colonel of the Marines, located at the station of the Pentagon, and he got home at 5:25 every night. And they had dinner at 6, and they never could be sure when I was going to be home, and Mrs. Judd heard Carolyn say to this neighbor girl, "I wish our father was a colonel of the Marines, but then we don't have a father. We just have a public institution." And I sometimes wondered how many souls I had to save elsewhere to make up for the damage I was doing to my own family. On the other hand, sometimes you have to do what you think's right and trust that if you do it well and with the right spirit, it will work out. And when you talked about, sir, your children saying, "Why are you folks so different?" Well, we used to get that too. Our oldest daughter, she had a terrible case of adolescent revolt. That's a healthy thing if it doesn't go on to rebellion. She could hardly wait until she could get away to college and away from this old fuddy-duddy father and mother, her missionaries that didn't understand the younger generation. And frankly, we were a little relieved when she went, because we didn't know what to do. She came home at Christmas time and stayed at our house while she visited her friends. There wasn't any other convenient place for her to stay. And at Easter time, she was home, Easter spring recess, and we thought we detected possibly a slight mellowing. And then along about the first week of May of her freshman year, we got a letter made us feel real good. It said, "Only 4 weeks until school's out. I can hardly wait to get home." Well, we felt good because we'd done what we thought was right in faith, and there'd been this rebellion, and she'd decided that other imperialisms were almost as bad as her old man's. And so she came back and rejoined our family, on her terms to be sure, but nevertheless she rejoined the family. And I think sometimes you have to do it in faith, but you have to work all the harder, and I haven't been too successful at it, I'm afraid, and I know in certain respects. You have to work all the harder at the immediate, intimate thing if we have a right to go out and try to talk about the larger things and the kind of world in which we are trying to be Christian men. One of the great things about talking to this group is you don't have to argue it. Whether we should be, we are, in the sense that we've accepted Christ as our Savior. We've committed ourselves to this. Our concern is, how can we do it better? How can we be more effective, winsome, winning witnesses for what we deeply believe and so stumblingly follow? Well, I think it's true to say that perhaps there's never been a time in the history of our country, at least, when our national mood has been characterized by a greater variety of emotions. On one hand, surely no people was ever more grateful than we are for the goodness of our life. We have freedom. No dictator has forced us into his pattern. At a time when one-third of all God's children are denied basic human freedom and dignity, we're at peace, at least in the strict sense, no new white crosses going up in military cemeteries. Around the world, half the people of the world have one crushing anxiety: how are they going to get enough food to take care of their families? Not just this year, their whole lives. They don't have enough land, and they're never going to have enough land. Or they don't have enough rainfall, or the climate is unfavorable. They see no turn in the road. And look at us. The President told us in his State of the Union message today that by the end of this year we'd have $9 billion of surpluses stored. It's going to cost us $1 billion a year for the storage by the end of this year. Such abundance as has been poured out of this good land of ours. We've got problems. We know them. We're working at them. But there's a smaller gap, a narrower gap between the excessively rich and the excessively poor. And there are fewer of the former and fewer of the latter than in any other country in the world, or perhaps in any civilization in the world, any large country in the world. Well, you might say, haven't we got everything? Is there anything more needed? Aren't we all happy and satisfied? You know that isn't so. You and I know that perhaps there's never been a time characterized by greater uneasiness than characterizes our national mood today. Uncertainty, perplexity, dismay. Only 13, 14 years ago, we won a war. Total unconditional surrender of all our enemies. We had every ace and every trump. And today, the President says our budget's got to be more than $40 billion for our own defenses. And the base, and we hear on every hand people talking about, believe it or not, survival. How could so much be lost in so short a time? What went wrong? How could we have been cheated out or cheated ourselves out of the victory won at so great a price in suffering and sacrifice? We're grateful and thankful that we don't see here anything such as we saw in Hungary a little over 2 years ago, but we're awful uneasy that that kind of thing could be happening to God's children anywhere here in the middle of the enlightened 20th century. Down deep in our souls, I think we know that Germany's not going to go on indefinitely half slave and half free. And Korea is not going to go on indefinitely half communist and half free. It's all going to be free or it's all going to be communist. And Europe is not going to be half communist and half free. It's all going to be free or it's all going to be communist. And we're beginning, I think, increasingly, not quite saying it as yet, but overwhelmed with the certainty that in the end, this world is not going to exist half slave, half free indefinitely. It's all going to be free, or it's all going to be communist, including the United States, within our lifetime. Well, how did we get into such a difficulty? Just look at it for a moment. Not to condemn, but to understand. Just as a doctor examines the body of a patient at the autopsy table, not to try to say who was to blame, but how did we miss something that we see now so clearly? The first thing about the world, if you look at it, is, as I've, in the topic I chose, a world of conflict. There have always been conflict, but I think it's correct to say this is the first time in all of man's history on this planet when every country, every continent, every culture has been in turmoil and conflict at the same time. It's total conflict in our day. And total in another sense, it affects every single aspect of our life. It's a conflict of arms to begin with. That's why the budget is so high. But it's also a conflict of economic systems, which will crack up first under the load. If we don't spend more and more for arms, at least to catch up, then we invite insecurity and disaster. But if we do spend more and more for arms, with inflation and unbalanced budget, we invite the destruction of our currency and disaster. Either way, disaster. That's where we are tonight. It's a conflict of educational systems, which will produce not only the smartest, but the toughest minds. It isn't enough to have all the scintillating answers. Are people willing to work for these intellectual convictions? Can they formulate what it is they believe? It's a conflict of wills. more than anything else, perhaps, at this stage. It's a conflict of will. A boy from my city was one of those turncoats, you know, 23 or 4, that became a communist or stayed with the communists in Korea. And he came home a couple years ago after he'd worked out there 3-4 years. And he straightened around, and the junior chamber helped him get a job. And he's working as a storekeeper in the Red Owl stores up there, their warehouse. And he's a pretty nice kid. But he was so convinced in the brainwashing that he told me, he said, honestly, if I'm honest, I'm not convinced that communism isn't right. I think it probably is right. Why did I come home? Because I'm not man enough to work the way they work. I'm not able to take it, the hours and the discipline under which they work it. Now, what a confession. He came home not because he's convinced that our system's better, but it's easier and softer for the moment. And he's a torn, perplexed kid, but perhaps he's typical of more than just himself. We've all along had the strength, we didn't have the will. The communists had the will, they didn't have the strength. And some of us have said all these years, perhaps the outcome will depend on who gets first both the strength and the will. And it looks as if they're going to make it. I'm sure it isn't necessary, but I have to admit that that's the situation. I don't give up. I've seen more than one patient that it looked as he had a death rattle in his throat, looked hopeless, but we kept on working. And every once in a while, a miracle could take place, but we don't pretend the patient isn't desperately ill. Now, if there's anything worse than the conflict, it's the confusion that exists with respect to what are we to do? And here you find equally sincere, equally conscientious, equally dedicated, high-minded, idealistic, equally Christian men taking exactly opposite positions. One will say, well, now, we got to start compromising with this adversary. Otherwise, the world is going to blow up. And the other Christian will say, we've got to stop compromising. That's why we're in trouble, because we've been compromising. Well, which is it? And one will say, well, we got to be patient and relax the tensions. If we get the tensions relaxed, then maybe we can work out the difficulties. And the other Christian says, we must never relax the tension until the cause of the tension is gone. There's only one cause of the tension. The enslavement of one-third of God's children and the announced, avowed purpose to seek dominion over the rest of the world. Well, which are we to do? I was brought up in medicine in the period of when we didn't know much about typhoid fever, but we knew they had a big fever and it burned up, went to 107 and they died. So we said, we got to get the fever down. And the accepted treatment was what was called the Brand bath, as some of you doctors know. Dr. Brand, he said, well, we got to get that fever down. So he put him in ice cold water. It killed the patients, but it got the fever down. You had to relax the tension. How do you maintain tension with oppression without burning up with internal tension? And then some will say, but the situation's getting better. They're allowing some people to come and go. And others say, maybe it's better, maybe it isn't better. Maybe it represents a change, maybe it doesn't represent a change. Maybe they've just discovered that as they had a curtain in the beginning to keep people from finding out how weak they are, but they're not weak now. They're glad to have Americans come and find out how strong they are. And maybe they've discovered that the curtain was a historical mistake. Hitler didn't have a curtain, iron curtain. He didn't need a curtain, neither did Mussolini, to maintain a dictatorship. In fact, his best advertisers were American visitors. You see, we haven't studied. We don't go back into causes. We're practical people. We judge by what we see. And we go into Germany and the trains run on time and the streets are clean and there are no beggars. And everybody's at work, and the women have maternity benefits, and there's summer vacations at public expense in the fixed-up spas. And the youth are filled with enthusiasm, and the people have higher living standards than anywhere else in Europe. Well, this is good enough to me, for me. Never mind what's happening to the Jews over there in the chambers. This is all right. Look at the results. We're practical men. We built up the belief that that was all right. Who believed Hitler and Goebbels? Nobody. But if an American came back and said it was all right, we could do business with it. Who believes Khrushchev or his predecessor Stalin? Not very many. But if you got some clergymen coming back, or some Iowa farmers, or especially some senators and congressmen who say, well, we found the people of Russia very friendly, then we decide everything's all right. No. The people are friendly in every country. But what does that prove? Nothing except that the people are very friendly. Doesn't tell you anything about the dictators. And those friendly people don't have anything to do about the government. But we want to have it simple. If the people are friendly, then we can do business with the government over which they have no control. Or if we think we must resist the government, then for some reason we think we have to hate the people. Unworthy on both counts. Confusion. I'm not trying to make a case for either side, though you probably could guess where my position, which side I take. But that's not the point I'm making at the moment. Equally sincere people take opposite points of view. What are you going to believe? And somebody will say, if these two wolves, the Soviet Union and the United States, would just quit quarreling and growling at each other, then we could sit down and work these difficulties out in a civilized way. And the other Christian comes along and says, that is not an accurate description of the situation. It is not two wolves growling at each other. It's a wolf which has announced its intention to divide and devour the flock, and a shepherd dog doing its level best to defend the flock at the request of the flock. And the shepherd dog would be faithless if it didn't try to defend the flock. And you get a different conclusion depending on how you define your premises or state the situation. And then somebody will say, but you can't blame them for being upset about us. McCoyan, so the paper I read on the plane coming out tonight said, reported, McCoyan said in Chicago today, well, you've got to trust us. You've got to trust us. And if you think there's bad feeling toward you, we've got just as much, in Russia, we've just got as much reason to be afraid of you as you have to be of us. And a lot of people swallow it. Of course, it simply is not true. It is not true. What happened at the end of the war? Nobody ever went so far as did our government to get good relations. We had overwhelming superiority in every field, and we put our navy in mothballs and disbanded our armies and scrapped our air force till we weren't able to get one squadron into the air in good fighting condition for about 2 years. And we offered them our super weapon, the atomic bomb, on exactly the same terms as we'd have it ourselves if they would be willing to accept inspection. And we gave them territory that wasn't ours. Remember Poland? And we were generous. A man wrote to me last week and he said, don't you believe in turning the other cheek? And I said, yes. And that's why all these years when somebody said we've got to give and take, I've said, what do you want to give this time? You can't give Poland again. You gave that. You can't give East Germany, you gave that. You can't give the Kuril Islands, you gave that last time. What are you going to give this time? And when I'm up home, I always suggest we give them Minnesota. They might give them Florida, my people, or they might give them California, but they aren't going to give them Minnesota. They're going to give them Germany or Formosa. Man in England, she said, well, why not give them Formosa, just an island? I said, why not give them in England, just an island? He wasn't enthusiastic about it. Going to get peace by sacrificing our principles in other people's territory. Nobody ever went so far trying to get good relations by breaking principles and breaking the Atlantic Charter and breaking the things we'd all committed ourselves into in the United Nations Charter in order to make arrangements with the oppressors at the expense of the oppressed.
We tried that method, and yet it always comes up. Why don't we make some more concessions to overcome their fear? Khrushchev said today, we got to have more trust. Why, of course you got to have more trust, but you can't have trust until there's some reason to believe that there's a trustworthy.
I had a friend up in Minnesota who was a great football player in the days when we had great football teams. And he's a minister. And he said to me 2 years ago, right after the Geneva Conference, he said, Walter, you're playing the same old tune. You're playing the same old tune. Same old scratchy record. Well, there have been some changes. You've got to give them the benefit of the doubt. You've got to believe the best. You've got to trust them. You've got to have faith. Well, I said, what do you say when we say, how much is 2 times 2? He said, 4. I said, what are you playing the same old record for? Why don't you change that scratchy record? Let's make it 2 times 2 is 5 for a while. A little variety. Have faith that 2 times 2 will be 5. You can't. Facts won't let you. I'd love to change the record. I said, let's go out to the football game. This was the beginning of the season. I said, I don't know much about football. You explain it to me. Now, I think I can hear you say, Walter, keep your eye on that quarterback. He's the key man. Look how cleverly he fakes a handoff over to the right and then runs around the left or past the left. And at that moment, I'm going to say to you, Bob, I said, now, how can you be so dirty, Bob, impugning all those evil motives to that nice, clean-looking young Minnesota boy? Why, he wouldn't deceive that other team. Yeah, he wouldn't trick that other team. You got to have faith in that quarterback. You got to believe the best. You got to trust him. You got to give him the benefit of the doubt. And I'd make my little speech, and you'd say this to me, Bob. You'd say, Walter, you don't you know anything about football? Haven't you ever read their rule book? Football's based on deception. Power and deception. If you got enough power, you go through the line. If you haven't got enough power, then you resort to right forward passes and trick plays and all sorts of ball handling. That quarterback wouldn't be down there unless he's the very best man at deceiving the other people in order to take them in. And when you tell me that, I'm going to make my little speech. I'm going to say, Bob, haven't you ever read their book? They got a rule book, very specific. They play by their rule book, not ours. And communism's based on deception. Power and deception. If they got power enough, they go in and take it. If they haven't got enough power, they resort to deception. If they can't get through Turkey, they shoot a forward path over Turkey down to Mr. Nasser. If they can't get Kimoy because we stand firm despite all the efforts to persuade us, why then they say, well, of course we could lick you, but we feel so bad about all those poor people that are suffering that we're only going to shoot them every other day from now on. And you got to have faith in them. You see, this is tough. There's a sense in which we're caught by some of our finest instincts. What do we have to say? What do we have to say? What Jesus said, if ye would be harmless as doves, and that's what we want to be, you must be wise as serpents. And if you aren't wise as serpents, and don't use your head and go off and refuse to read their rule book and imagine they're going to live by our rule book, and imagine they're going to live as if there were a God when they deny there is a God. Imagine they're going to act as if they thought God was a man, as a child of God, a created individual, when they deny that there is such a God or a creator. Then you're not being very wise as serpents. Be wise as serpents, not to be harmful, but to be harmless. And if you aren't wise as serpents, you'll be harmful. Defeat the very things you care most about. How can you have trust? Somebody will say, well, at least you must forgive them. And I don't know any answer to that except, of course, you're eager, desiring, yearning to forgive. But I haven't found anything in this book anywhere where God ever promised forgiveness unless there was first of all repentance. That means he's cruel and isn't interested in good relations. Jesus on the cross forgave one thief. He didn't forgive the other. That means he exercises arbitrary, cruel, mean discrimination against that thief. He loved him, but the thief wouldn't let him forgive him. He couldn't forgive him because he would not repent.
So the gentleman comes over to our country and says, trust, trust. And we say, free the peoples, free the peoples, free the peoples. And the trust and the mistrust is gone overnight. But it's madness to trust that which has not demonstrated trustworthiness, holding one-third of God's children in cruel enslavement. They say we must have good relations. Are you more interested in good relations with the oppressors or with the oppressed? With the tyrants or with his victims?
Sometimes we act as if Jesus had taught us to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass. But that isn't what he taught us. You ought to read carefully. He said, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And when it was against him, he uttered not a word. Not a word. Spat upon him and all the rest. But when it was against his brethren, he fought them with every ounce of his strength until they crucified him. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, who on the outside look like beautiful, whited sepulchres, beautiful on the outside, but inwardly full of dead men's bones. Well, that's the best description I know of the prison house in which one-third of the people of the world are. However well it's decorated, it's inwardly filled of dead men's bones. And Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, or Christians, or communists, or whoever you are, if it isn't the real article. You want to trust, you love, 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 but you can't pretend that this isn't there until there's a change, until they're willing to ask to be forgiven and turn from the evil ways, then God will heal the land, theirs as well as ours. Now you see, I could go on all the rest of the night with this kind of... I don't have to go back till 12:40, so I'm in no hurry. This is the kind of confusion of our day. And who ought to know the answers to this, or struggle and seek and ask and knock until we can find the answers so the church can speak? What do people around the world, what are they to believe when there's such a confused voice in our country? How can we ask them, as we do over the voice of America, we say, don't fall for those traps, don't be taken in by these blandishments. Be on your guard, resist them. How can we expect them, the little weak ones, to resist them if we, the great big strong ones, embrace them? Well, why the confusion? I've already made clear, I expect, but I want to spell it out a little more precisely. I think the basic reason for the confusion is because we haven't understood the nature of this conflict. We tended to assume it was like the old traditional conflicts. Struggle over land, resources. This is not a conflict to see somebody else's land. This is a conflict over the control of man. The mind of man, the soul of man, the whole of man. I thought of it today when the president was making his speech, and I was thinking what I'd say out here tonight. And Speaker Redburn, day before yesterday, he had said, we're not going to oppose you Republicans just because you're Republicans. We'll go along with it if we think your principles are right and your measures you propose are sound. Now, a lot of people think the conflict in the world between communism and Christianity is like the one between the Republicans and the Democrats. It's a conflict over which is the better way to get the good end. Now, the conflict between the Republicans and the Democrats is a real conflict. But it's not over ends. They all want the same thing. They all want a strong, free, prosperous, good, happy America. How do you get it and keep it? That's the difference, the real difference. But the conflict between the free world and the communist world is not a conflict over a means to the end. It's a conflict over ends. It's over objectives. I'm going to fly back tonight, I hope, 12:40 to Washington. You might say, well, stay over another day. Tomorrow's Saturday, you don't need to go to work, and we'll go in the train tomorrow afternoon. Or I'm going to drive in on Highway 60 or 50 and go along with me there. Now, if you and I are all going to Washington, different ways, we can negotiate and we can agree on a way by which we go together to Washington. But if I'm going to Washington, you're going to St. Louis, How do you get agreement to go together to two different destinations? We want peace, they want conquest. We want to end the struggle, they intend to win the struggle. We want a settlement, they don't want a settlement. Lenin told them that the ideal situation to work for as the one most favorable for the promotion of their world program was a situation of neither peace nor war. That's what they've got. What do they want to give it up for? They don't want peace yet. They don't want peace because who would go after them? Nobody would listen to them if there was peace, no unrest in the world. They don't want war yet. They couldn't win it, probably, yet. So, stall. Why should they give up that which is ideal? This passionate yearning for a settlement is in our hearts, not that in the hearts of the communists. We want peace. We want peace at almost any cost. And they want victory with peace if possible. And so they call it peaceful coexistence. They know we won't surrender under the name surrender. So they hope we'll surrender island by island and position by position and principle by principle under some other name, such as disengagement or a realistic reappraisal. It's another surrender. You mean just adjust yourself to the fact. Or a new approach. And almost always that's a new surrender. Or peaceful coexistence. We're supposed to be nice enough to allow them to coexist peacefully while we're stronger. To give them the time to them get stronger. And now that they're stronger in certain fields, you suppose they're going to be nice enough to give us 3-4 years while we catch up? You see. Time! Some will say you never lose anything by talking. You don't. It was during 2 years of conversation at Panmunjom that they got the H-bomb. It was during 2 years of conversation about disarmament and they threw out the little bait as a cat allows the mouse to get out of the ways and we were encouraged and then the cat pulls the mouse in and they smashed it and we were depressed. 2 years it went on until they got Sputnik and then they said no more discussions about disarmament. All it ever been after was time. They don't want to end the struggle, they want to win it. As the early Christians were possessed with the zeal to win the world for the Lord, these folks have got the same kind of fanatical zeal to win, peacefully if possible, but with a sword if necessary, for what they believe is the right way. You see, it's a conflict of philosophies. It's a conflict of faith. They don't believe the same thing you and I believe about the world. They say there is no God. There is no moral order. No use trying to live, walk by the North Star. There isn't any North Star. There aren't any such things as right and wrong and truth and falsehood and good and evil. Old-fashioned superstition. And when it comes to man, he is the smartest of the animals, period. Nothing different in character, just a bigger brain. Well, we don't believe that. We believe that there is a God and that there is a right and a wrong, and there. We may not pay attention to the North Star, but it's there. And it's a fixed point. And in the end, you'll either come along with it or you'll be lost. And man is a child of God. He is the smartest of the animals. He's got the biggest brain, no question about that. But there's something in him that's different from anything any animal has. There's a spark of the divine. He's a child of God, and therefore he's a part of God. As your boy is a part of you. And because he's a part of you, he has something of him in, of you in him. And he has the capacity to respond to your love and yearning toward him, if he's willing to. And so man has this of God in him that makes him a part of God. And he can draw closer to and become more like God, if he's willing to, in response to the Father's quest of him. Now, this is our faith. Do we believe it or don't we believe it? The communists are trying, by all their fancy slogans, to buy time and trade and assistance to enable them to get total control, because they're convinced that man has this idea I've just described, only he's been taught it. Their education is based on Pavlov's experiments with dogs. You've all read about them. He demonstrated, the great Russian physiologist, that if you take young dogs and you subject them to unvarying environmental stimuli and conditions, you can produce predictable, unvarying, automatic responses. The dog will always salivate. He doesn't have any choice as to whether or not say, yes, I'm going to today and not tomorrow. He has no free will, no ability to make moral judgments. He responds according to his environment. And they say it's the same about man. You and I think there's a God because somebody taught us that. And if they can conquer the world and end that kind of teaching and control what goes into the minds of human beings, two-legged animals, they'll never have this notion that there's a God. But this fancy idea that man has the ability to make moral judgments, a conscience that says yes and no on the basis of a free will decision, that's superstition. And if you have a world ordered in which that idea is not put into his mind, he won't have it. So they must conquer the world and then change man. And then they'll get out of him greed and desire for property. And then there'll be peace and no need for policemen, and the state will wither away. It's based on their theology, if you wish, or their atheology. And we imagine it's an old-fashioned struggle about who's going to get control of these resources, those coal mines, somebody else's oil well. Those are steps on the way to control of man and to change man or reveal that he never was anything except an animal. You see, we in the West have been conditioned for so long a time to the Judeo-Christian body of ethics that by and large we have come to assume that these Christian principles are human values, and that we have kindness and all the virtues that are taught us in our scriptures because we're human. And then we see some of these barbarous things and we say, how could they be so inhuman? But the reason atheists do those things are not because they're inhuman. It's because they're merely human. We have forgotten that human beings, unregenerated, unchanged, unredeemed by a morally and spiritually regenerating religion, are predatory just like other animals. You see, it's a conflict of faiths. It's a conflict of religious faith. It's a conflict of heritage. We haven't understood the struggle because we haven't understood the adversary. And I think we haven't understood the adversary because we haven't understood ourselves. And the basic reason we haven't understood ourselves is because we have forgotten that our heritage is not just a human heritage, it's a religious heritage. It's a Christian heritage. And the reason we believe these are not because we're human beings, it's because we're Christian. This is closer to their ideas, the nature of man, perhaps, than you'd like to go. These are not human values. If man has these values without a religion, then why do I need a Savior, or you, I'd like to know. Well, what can we do about this situation? What's happened when man's been in trouble in the past? Almost every time when it got dark enough, the stars began to come out and some people began to get down to fundamentals and think. Look at our own country for a moment. Some people came here from England. Why? And Holland? Because they couldn't live without a chance to worship God as they pleased. Religious freedom. And they discovered they couldn't get religious freedom without political freedom. So they came here to get political freedom so that they could get religious freedom. And they didn't have any blueprint, and there were no precedents, and the rest of the world was organized on a different basis from the top down. But they hit upon this inspired system where people control government instead of government controlling people, so that man could be free. Under law, set up the government to see that he had this opportunity under law. And it worked. They wrote down, we hold these truths to be self-evident, first that all men are created. There's the great act of faith on which everything else depended. All men are created. The rest followed from it. It worked. It took the hand of government off man. It released creative capacities that people hadn't realized existed. They thought only the boys in Oxford and the aristocracies and the landed gentry had abilities, and here were the boys from the humblest backgrounds had the capacity of geniuses once they were released. And in this land where there was opportunity and incentive,
There was the greatest outburst of creative effort, imagination, energy, production, and therefore progress the world has ever seen. And then what happened? We got to the point where 6% of the people of the world had produced approximately almost 50% of the wealth of the world. And you know what happened? We began to be so enamored with the results that we forgot about where these results came from. And we concentrated on our powers and the material things, the fruits, and didn't pay too much attention to the roots. And then a lot of people quit reading the textbook. The textbook said that he is greatest not who owns most, but who serves most. The textbook has said, it is righteousness that exalts a nation. Who believes that? And the textbook has said that he that ruleth his own spirit is mightier than he that taketh a city or another planet, for that matter. And the textbook had said, he that will save his life, plan, scheme, prudently organized, will lose it. And he that will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. But that was not sensible, was it? Textbook said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, we listened to that. We're tired, so we sat down and rested. Turn over another page, says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. Go ye, Y-E, spelled the same way as come unto me, all ye, Y-E, the labor. But that must have been a misprint. We don't bother that one, a typographical error. You see, forgot about the textbook, the laboratory manual. You go into the chemistry laboratory and you start in faith. Got a laboratory manual. You don't know when he said, the man who wrote it says, take 50 grams of this and dissolve it in 200 cc's of that and heat it up to such a temperature and add such a thing and there'll be a precipitate, and you fill it out and then you redissolve that in some other solvent and you'll get so-and-so, and you start to do it. How do you know? Why do you do it? You have faith. You don't know it'll do it. Faith in the integrity of the fellow who wrote the textbook. Faith that he did it, and if I do it, I'll get those results. And so you start in faith. And if you get the results, then it's not faith, you know. But if you pick it up and you say, all right, I'll follow it. 50 cc of this and dissolve it in 250 grams of this, dissolve in 200 cc of that and heat it up to such and such a temperature and add this reagent and get the precipitate and filter it out. And then this next step says, redissolve it. What if I want to redissolve it when I just precipitated out? That must be a typographical error. We'll skip that step. And then you wouldn't get the results and throw the book out the window and say, must have been a mistake in the textbook when you didn't follow the instructions. And so Americans got bigger than the textbook, by and large. This is not harsh. We all did. We trusted the result. We began to think we could get good by doing evil. And we could get freedom by bowing down before the tyrant. So that it'd be nice enough to be, please be nice to us if we let you keep the one-third that you always got, already got. Just be satisfied with them, please, and don't let the plague spread anymore. Cancer, just take to my knee. Don't go to my liver and my lung and my brain. Just stop down there at the knee. And then we wonder how we got into such trouble. This is how we got there. And this tells us what we have to do. The division, the frustration, the uncertainty, the uneasiness came because we wandered away from the textbook and the family worship that you were talking about, and the discipleship under him who called us and goes with us. This tells us what we have to do. We have to re-examine this heritage and return to this heritage, this Christian heritage. I often think of Moses, because we're in almost the same situation he was. His job was trying to make a nation out of a people. And he got out in the wilderness, and he didn't know how to do it, and he went up in the mountain, and God helped him work out these 10 basic principles. And he came down. Now he knew how to do it. And he found out that while he'd been gone, they were up impatient. They said, this Moses, we don't know where he is. We got to have something practical, something solid, something that we can count on. So we'll build a golden calf. We don't ask anybody to do it for nothing. We'll chip in our earrings and our bracelets and monthly deductions from our paychecks in order to build this, which will give us security. And Moses did like most of us. He lost his temper. Under the strain, he broke the very commandments he was bringing down to be the foundation of the new society.
And he cast the tables out of his hand and broke them beneath the mountain. And he said, who's on the Lord's side? And the sons of Levi came over and they set to and killed 7,000 of their brethren, violating their own command. And then he had a bad night. And he went out in the morning and he said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. I wonder if it could be said of anybody else. Yet if thou canst forgive their sin, come. But if not, then block me, I pray thee, out of thy book. I don't ask to be freed. I am one of them, and I go down with them. If my country goes, I go too. But if you can forgive their sin, what did the Lord say? This is the point. Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. Go right back where you got off the track, Moses. And the Lord said, and I will write upon those tables the words that were on the first tables which thou breakest. Same words. Same words in 1959 as they were in 58 and 48 and 38 and in on down through the centuries. Same words given to Moses, same words developed by the prophets, same words fulfilled and developed by Jesus, same words in our Declaration of Independence, same words. The eternal laws of God, you can't get away from them. You can violate them, you can't break them. You violate them, they break you, man or nation. The same words of character building, the same words of home building, the same words for community building, the same words for nation building, the same words for peace building, the same words. I'll write them on these tables, new tables. This is what we have to go back to, the same words. We have to rediscover first what the God is, our faith. Recapture our faith, and our faith is first that God is. Everything else flows from that. And second, that God's accessible. This is our Protestant faith. We don't have to have anybody else turn it on, turn it off for it. I can know Him. I can have access to His power. I can know His will if I will ask and seek and knock. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in. Not until. And then what else? Our faith of what man can do with God. Mr. Metcalf was talking about that. The communist faith is what man can do without God. And that's why they're intoxicated. They don't need a God. They are God. They know the answers. They got it all worked out. They are building the new heaven and earth. No wonder they have a sense of exhilaration. They are God, the only God there is. But that's not our faith. Our faith is what man can do with God. Or turn it around, what God can do with man. Even me, I went out to China as a missionary, and one of my friends said to me, what do you think you can do with China? And I said, I don't think I can do very much. But I just believe that even that God, even with me, can do something helpful, useful, healing, redemptive for these people in such great need. I sure wouldn't have gone if I hadn't believed it. What man can do with God? Look out on this world today. Can a one of you look it in the face and see any ray of hope? Apart from supernatural strength and power and wisdom and guidance, we're busted. Going our own way. Recapture our faith and then what? Recapture our principles. Those same words. Same words. You can't get good by doing evil, but you can get good by doing good. The dependable words that lead to disaster if you break them, but they lead to benefit, as Mr. Metcalf again said, if you follow them. You can't get trust by being unreliable. You can get trust by being untrustworthy. You can't get justice by bowing down before the tyrants. You can get justice by being steadfast. You don't have to go to war. Jesus didn't say in his original declaration that he'd come to set free the captives. He said, I've come to proclaim liberty to the captive. He didn't start a war to turn them loose. But he said, don't lose hope. I'm not making any deal with the tyrants. Hang on, you were born to be free, and you will be free. I've come to proclaim deliverance to the captive. Just because we aren't going to go to war, we aren't, doesn't mean that we therefore have to bow down and make some kind of a deal. Proclaim liberty. Man, if I'm born to be free, so are the ones in China. And if they're not, and in Hungary and in Russia, neither am I. The principle, Jesus perhaps summed it up best where he said, seek ye first. What? Peace? No. Although the angel said he'd come to peace on earth, I learned one thing at this Christmas time I never understood before. I don't know how many times I've read this. Never dawned on me before. I was sitting in my church in Minneapolis, Plymouth Church Village, and the sun came in, and up at the front window, it had, I've read this 1,000 times, of his government and of peace there shall be no end. And I never read the right emphasis. Of his government and of peace, the peace that's based on his government, there shall be no end. Not just of peace, the peace from his government. And then I saw the thing in the angel song. And we just say, glory to God, we just say, peace on earth, goodwill to men. But the first one, glory to God in the highest. And then peace on earth, goodwill toward man. But not, you I never have and you never will get it. Until first there's glory to God in the highest. Oh, this was the richest Christmas I've had for years because of that which I'd read so many times and never quite saw before. And I inside said, glory, peace on earth, goodwill to man in the midst of us. Ah, well, I say it, but I don't really believe it. Why, of course, I hadn't got the point. Glory to God in the highest.